While you're turning up chapter 12 of the prophecy of Zechariah, we're reading the first 9 verses this evening. You say we're covering again a theme we have had reason to consider already several times in the prophecy to this point. So I hope this evening to treat it in a little bit more comprehensive a fashion and help us to think about this prophecy and all such prophecies in a way that is particularly meaningful to us as followers of Jesus Christ in our own space and time. A new section of the book begins at verse 1 of chapter 12, as is indicated by the phrase, "the burden of the word of the Lord." This is, in fact, the final section of the book. We encountered the same phrase at verse 1 of chapter 9, and we said there that the phrase often introduces an oracle or prophecy that has ominous import, and that is what we will find here. And as one commentator puts it, with the opening of chapter 12, the pace begins to quicken. "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him." Now, here we are reminded at the outset, as so often in the Bible, of the fundamental importance of the doctrine of divine creation. It matters absolutely whether the God we are talking about, the God who is speaking to us in the Word of God concerning our lives and our future, is in fact the God who made the heavens and the earth and who made us, all of us and each of us together. We tend to forget when we argue about creation as a matter of scientific debate in the early 21st century that what is at stake is the Lord's rule of history. If God did not make the world, the nexus, the connection between creation and providence is inevitably broken. It's very hard to believe that God rules a world he did not make and controls a world that is not his. If his dominion did not produce the world in the first place, can we believe that he rules the world in which we live? And can we believe that our lives and our fortunes and the lives and fortunes of the Church of Jesus Christ are entirely under his control? Unbelievers see this very clearly. That is why the whole matter of the doctrine of creation is so crucial to them. Richard Dawkins, a modern champion of Darwinism, as you know, has said that Darwinism, effectively the view that the world and everything in it arose by chance, made it possible for him to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. In other words, remove God from the creation of the world and you remove him altogether. He may, according to some, still be there, theoretically, but for all practical purposes, he might as well not be. The death of divine creation is the death of divine providence, of divine rule. And that's what has happened in our world. Those real Christians, and there are, alas, a good number of them nowadays, who imagine that we can make peace with evolution as a theory of human origins and still somehow retain the Bible's worldview, are wrong. They're profoundly wrong. That position has been tried and has repeatedly failed over the years since the publication of The Origin of the Species in 1859. And people should know by now that evolution as an explanation of life is simply incompatible with Christian faith. Christians instead ought to be rejoicing in the relentless, repeated vindication of their theology that the various life sciences continue to provide virtually against the will of the scientists themselves, discoveries one after another that have overturned virtually every necessary presupposition of the theory of evolution as it is believed so widely in our culture. Francis Collins, the director of the Human Genome Project, so a scientist of impeccable credentials and national authority, is a real Christian. Of that I have no doubt. But he is sure that evolution is true, by which I mean that life as we know it is the result of innumerable random biochemical events that one by one and over immense periods of time, from the simplest living organisms brought into existence and built into its almost infinite complexity, the vast array of nature, including the nature of human beings. However Christians qualify the theory that God was overseeing the process or whatever, and Dr. Collins is unwilling to say anything about that, these Christian theistic evolutionists give comfort and intend to give comfort to an atheist biochemist or paleontologist by in effect admitting that he or she can plausibly argue that nature did not need God to get started or reach its advanced state. That is, the evidence for God's hand in creation is visible only to faith and is not an artifact of nature itself. The fact is, if a Christian theistic evolutionist in a Christian college or a secular university actually argued and said publicly that time and chance are not enough, that nature as we know it absolutely required God both to get started and to reach its present wonder of perfection, he would be cast out of the fraternity and vilified as a flat earther, no matter how vigorously he protested that he still believed in evolution. If he argued that, as Paul teaches, you can't look at nature without being forced to reckon with the power and genius of the God who made it, so much so that unbelievers are without excuse, no one in the evolutionary community would consider him an insider. Far from it. He'd be considered an enemy of science, of rationality, of education, and so on. The pressure to conform is relentless. You would have to be in those communities to realize how difficult it is, even for principled men and women, to admit to a friend, a colleague, that he or she is unpersuaded of Darwinism. I say Francis Collins is a Christian man. He has a heartwarming conversion story. But in his recent book, The Language of God, he argued for evolution in large part on the strength of the then current consensus that much of the DNA molecule, that molecule that was the focus of so much of his professional work, that much of that molecule was junk. That is, the useless detritus left over from lots of accidental changes that had subsequently been left behind as random adaptations moved the molecule forward. A rational God, Collins thought, would not create such DNA, most of which was useless. Collins, in fact, as I said, doesn't say whether he thinks God guided the process of adaptive change through random mutations. He doesn't actually answer the question whether the hand of God can be detected in nature, some evidence of how difficult it is to say such things in public if you're a scientist in America today. But in just the few years since Collins published his book in 2006, the amount of the DNA molecule that scientists consider to be junk has shrunk considerably. Now upwards of 80% of the so-called genome has an identified function, and no doubt they will identify the function of much of the remainder before too much longer. Stephen Meyer has published a significant new book, Darwin's Doubt, valuable not only for updating the date, the debate over evolution, but for providing evidence of how many unbelieving, that is, non-Christian working scientists in the life sciences are now openly expressing their doubts about the Darwinian theory of origins. We have nothing to fear from Darwinism. The truth will win out. God made the world. Everybody knows it at bottom, however cleverly they attempt to disguise the fact. The God who tells us the future is none other than the God who made us and everything else. He has a purpose for human life, and that purpose is going to be fulfilled because this world is his and he rules over it. It is a moral purpose, and so it will involve, in the nature of the case, both judgment and vindication. You may be interested to know as well that Zechariah 12:1 is one of the texts, of the few texts, usually cited as proof of what is called in Christian theology the doctrine of creationism. Now, creationism in this context does not refer to how the world was made, as if in opposition to the theory of evolution. It has rather to do with the question of the origin of the human soul. The debate between creationism and traducianism is far older than the modern debate over evolution. Traducianism teaches that the soul, like the body, is imparted from parents to children. Creationism, which is the doctrine of most Reformed theologians, is that each human soul is created by God and imparted to the body. There are a variety of solid arguments for that position, but there is also a set of so-called proof texts, and verse 1 of Zechariah 12 is one of them. Here we find the Bible's typical distinction between soul and body, and the different origin for each, as also, for example, in Ecclesiastes 12:7, where death is described as the dust returning to the earth as it was, and the spirit returning to God who gave it. The obvious thought with which this oracle begins is that God, who made the earth and heaven, is able to remake the earth and heaven. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. Now, remember, at the time this prophecy was uttered, Judea was a small, insignificant, and subject nation living at the beck and call of an empire far larger and stronger than she, at least measured in human terms. But on the day of the Lord, the vaunted nations will stagger. Such a cup in the preaching of the prophets, as you remember, was a metaphor for the judgment of the Lord, which God would require the unbelieving world to drink to its dregs. This is the background for the Lord speaking of having to drink the cup in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. The efforts of the unbelieving world to do Jerusalem in will lead to its own destruction. But the assumption of the oracle is that the nations will attack Jerusalem and will attempt to destroy her. In the days leading up to the day of the Lord, the people of God will have a hostile world as their enemy. Now, also notice, again, a familiar theme in Zechariah, the identification of Israel in the opening line of the chapter with Judah and Jerusalem in verse 2. Israel is Judah and Jerusalem, and vice versa. Of course, that was the fact. The northern tribes were gone. All of Israel that remained was what was left of the southern kingdom and its capital. But the point here is that the church is going to be unified in its defense against the assault of this world. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Now, we have introduced the phrase on that day. The constant repetition of on that day from this point keeps the subject of Zechariah's prophecy clearly in view. The day of the Lord, the end of days. You'll notice this phrase throughout the remainder of chapter 12, but you will find it again three times in chapter 13 and again a number of times in chapter 14. In fact, it is the final phrase of the entire book. The phrase "on that day" is like a pulse that beats through the book's final section. Here the metaphor shifts from cup to rock, the immovable object upon which the nations will break themselves. "On that day," declares the Lord, "I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God.'" On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of the wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. Israel is going to fight. She is going to prevail, but with the strength the Lord supplies. The Lord says, "I will make them powerful against their enemies." How often do we find this thought in the Word of God? You may remember Eleazar, one of David's mighty men, of whom we read in 2 Samuel 23. We read this: "He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain." That's how the victories come in the kingdom of God. Men and women of faith fight, but God supplies the strength and the victory. "And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah." Now, remember, we've already seen in Zechariah that Israel is often a symbol of the great influx of believers into the kingdom of God that is going to come from the Gentile world. That's going to be made more obvious as we proceed, especially in chapter 14. "On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." The Lord is going to heal the tensions between the various parts of Israel. In Zechariah's time, there was almost inevitable tension between the returning exiles crowding back into the country and those Jews who had remained in Judea after the Babylonian conquest. There was likewise tension between the farmers and the city dwellers, as often there has been. But they would be brought together, made one, and they would become a great force in the hand of the Lord. Now, as you may remember, the day of the Lord is a theme of the Old Testament prophets. The first instance of its use, that phrase, the day of the Lord, we find in Amos chapter 5, verse 18. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord?" Obviously, by that time, the term was in common use. People were familiar with the phrase. They thought they knew what it meant. And Amos had to disabuse his northern kingdom contemporaries of that understanding which they had. They thought the day of the Lord would be good for them. But because of their unbelief and rebellion, it was going to be a day of catastrophe instead. The day of the Lord has sometimes been called the very heart of prophetic eschatology. There seems to be joined to this future day in all the prophets of the Old Testament a relatively well-defined complex of expectations. There are not that many instances of the precise phrase, Day of the Lord, in the Old Testament, 16 to be precise, but there are any number of other forms of the phrase that obviously mean the same thing. And taking all of this evidence together, you can say certain things about the Day of the Lord. First, it's a day, a specific time, when the Lord Himself will personally and dramatically intervene in human affairs. That's the burden of the term, the Day of the Lord. And there are parallels that emphasize this same personal appearance and personal activity on the Lord's part. We have the Day of the Lord's vengeance in Isaiah 34. We have the Day of the Lord's burning anger in Isaiah 13. Then several instances of its use in which the Lord speaks of this coming day in the first person. The day I will punish Israel for her sins. The day that I cleanse you. The day I visit them, and so on. The emphasis falls over and over again on the Lord's personal coming to intervene and bring things to some conclusion in the world. It is the Lord's personal intervention that makes this coming so cataclysmic, so definitive in its outcome. Second, the Day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Judgment and the punishment of sin is a constant feature of the Day of the Lord prophecies. A typical text is Obadiah 15 and 16, where the punishment of Edom is prophesied. The Day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Synonyms for the Day of the Lord include the Day of Doom, Ezekiel 7, the Day of Reckoning when disaster comes from afar, Isaiah 10, the Day of Vengeance, Isaiah 63, and so on. The language and imagery of warfare predominate in the Day of the Lord texts as they do here in Zechariah 12. So the Day of the Lord is the occasion, the time when the Lord will intervene actively to punish sin. Third, the Day of the Lord brings deliverance and salvation for God's true and faithful people. In the Obadiah passage I just cited, after hearing what the Day of the Lord will mean for sinful and unbelieving Edom, we read this: But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. Or take another example, the famous Day of the Lord passage in Joel 2 and 3, from which Peter quotes, you remember, in his Pentecost sermon, promising that that prophecy, remember, in Joel promises an outpouring of the Spirit. But then we read, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the Day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Everywhere in the Day of the Lord texts, we find this double expectation: punishment for the wicked, but deliverance for the faithful people of God. Fourth, in the Day of the Lord prophecies, we find, in a way very typical of biblical prophecy, but in a particularly emphatic fashion, the near future and the far distant future brought together in a single vision. The Day of the Lord prophecies are typical examples of what we have learned to call the prophetic perspective, or prophetic foreshortening, or telescoping. For example, in Amos, the Day of the Lord will be Israel's destruction at the hands of the Assyrians in 721 BC, but in the same context, Amos sees another day of the Lord, a final day, a day of universal judgment and a day of the consummation of salvation when the house of David will be restored and Israel and the whole believing world will enjoy God's blessing. Zephaniah describes the day of the Lord as a historical disaster for Judah at the hands of the Babylonians, but he also describes it in terms of a worldwide catastrophe in which all creatures will be swept off the face of the earth so that nothing remains. One or out of that universal conflagration will emerge a redeemed remnant. Beyond the total judgment of the nations and the world will be salvation for Israel and the Gentiles. In other words, the prophet saw the temporal days of the Lord, his days of judgment in their own lifetimes or shortly thereafter, as precursors of one final dies irae, a day of divine wrath. That makes perfect sense, of course, in terms of the prophet's understanding of history. They believed that the Lord's final uprising against his foes would take the same form as it had taken in days of old. The former, more local and nation-specific days of the Lord, those that punished Egypt or Edom or Israel, established a pattern for the later once-for-all day of the Lord. In the latter case, the Lord's intervention has become greatly intensified. The Lord will take all the nations of the world to task. Nature itself will suffer his wrath. The event has been transformed into a phenomenon or has expanded into a phenomenon of cosmic proportions. So the lesser divine interventions in judgment and deliverance that dot Israel's history have become precursors of, and they set the pattern for the ultimate and cosmic appearance of the Lord in judgment and salvation. It is this biblical pattern of temporal days of the Lord presaging and anticipating the ultimate cosmic day of the Lord that justifies our thinking of catastrophic events as days of the Lord and calling them such. As the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 721 was a day of the Lord, as the destruction of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom in 586 BC was a day of the Lord, certainly the destruction of Jerusalem again in AD 70 was a day of the Lord. The Black Death in Europe in the 14th century, the First and Second World Wars in the 20th century were days of the Lord. So was 9/11, the Southeast Asian tsunami, or Katrina. In the same way, the worldwide growth of the church, its explosion in Asia and Africa over the last half century, is a day of the Lord that anticipates the final great day of the Lord, as will become even more obvious when we get into Zechariah 14. Zechariah is clearly here at the end of his prophecy talking about not a day of the Lord. He's talking about the day of the Lord, a fact that will become still more obvious as we proceed. And it's entirely in keeping with the total teaching of the Bible to regard these last three chapters of Zechariah as one of the very important prophecies of the end of history that we find in the Bible, a prophecy of the consummation of all things. All previous days of the Lord are anticipations of this final day of the Lord. Fifth, all of this explains why the language of the day of the Lord is carried over into the New Testament and is used there exclusively of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We find the term in a variety of forms. The day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5. The day of the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1. The day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1. The day of Christ, Philippians 2. And that day, 2 Thessalonians 1. This is the ultimate, final, cosmic day of the Lord that we find prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And the evidence is very clear. The day is described in the same language. Its nature is the same as both bringing violent retribution against the enemies of God. The language of battle is as common in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament, and bringing vindication to the faithful people of God, and by the emphasis that falls on its being the personal intervention of the Lord, and therefore inescapable, inevitable, and irresistible. It just took the revelation of the incarnation of God the Son for us to realize how Yahweh was going to intervene personally at the end of history. He was going to do it with the second coming of his Son. So, all of that is the background of Zechariah's oracle concerning the day, or that day. Our struggle, yours and mine, is to understand how a prophecy of the day of the Lord that embraces the entire world, as this prophecy does, as is going to become more clear as we move into chapters 13 and 14, how that prophecy could have been meaningful to Zechariah's contemporaries in the waning years of the 6th century BC. Did they have any inkling that what Zechariah was talking about, at least in its final and ultimate fulfillment, would not occur for thousands of years? And if they had, would the prophecy have mattered to them? It is, of course, precisely the problem we face today with such prophecies, whether in Zechariah 12 or the New Testament prophecies of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why do you suppose Christians throughout the ages have assumed so easily that the Lord's coming was just around the corner? Every generation of God's people has been sure that the Lord's coming is just around the corner. And to this point, they have been wrong 100% of the time. I grew up, some of you grew up, in Christian circles in which we were taught to find in our newspapers, in current events, this sign or that sign that the Lord was drawing near. Why? Why the pressure to do that? Because the Bible is scattered with prophecies like these that seem to make so much more sense, that seem to be so much more useful if they are soon to be fulfilled. If thousands of years must pass before the event Zechariah is talking about actually comes to pass, what good is that prophecy to me today? That's the question. Zechariah certainly didn't write his prophecy in a way that suggested that millennia would have to come and go before these things would happen. The burden of the word of the Lord seems to be imminence. Get ready. But then Zechariah doesn't actually say that these events are about to happen, or that they will come to pass within the lifetime of his contemporaries or shortly thereafter. Did Zechariah know that what he was predicting would not come to pass for thousands of years? Probably not. We have the same tension in the New Testament, as you know, regarding the Lord's coming, the prophecies of the Lord's second coming. We hear that the Lord is near. We hear him say himself that he's coming quickly. We hear him say that we must be ready because he could return at any moment. But we also hear that the Master has gone on a long journey and that his servants are tempted to indolence by the fact that he has been gone so long. We hear Jesus say that he will be with his disciples until the end of the age, which doesn't sound like he's going to be gone just a few days or a few weeks or a few months. That when he returns, he wonders if he will find faith on the earth. That the gospel has to be preached throughout the entire world before the end can come, and so on. I suppose more often than not, it sounds as if Jesus were coming back very soon. But now and again, we find remarks to make us pause and think again. Did any of the apostles know that thousands of years would separate the Lord's first coming from his second? I doubt it. Doesn't appear that the apostle Paul knew that. In one of his earliest letters, 1 Thessalonians, Paul seems to number himself among those who will be alive in the world when Christ returns. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, not those who are alive, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. But clearly, by the end of his life, Paul knew that he would not live to see the Lord's return. He would go to be with Christ, but Christ would not return soon enough to spare him the experience of death. The question for us tonight, for you and for me, who know very well that Zechariah preached, or what Zechariah preached to his contemporaries, still hasn't come to pass these 2,500 years later, is simply this. What good does it do us to know that the day of the Lord may be coming, but probably long after we are gone? And the answer to that question lies in the very nature of biblical prophecy, foreshortening as it does the entire future of mankind and human history into a single comprehensive account of its movement to its appointed end. We are inclined to debate the chronological scenarios. Does the millennium come before or after the return of Christ? Or is there no such thing as a golden age of the kingdom of God in the history of this world? Even more than that, we want to know if there are signs that indicate to us that the end of all things is upon us. But the Bible pays scant attention. I don't say no attention, but certainly scant attention to all such matters. It paints the future with a broad brush and in bold colors. It wants us to know how history will end, not as a scenario. First, this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then after that, this is going to happen, but as a moral event. The judgment of the unbelieving and impenitent, and the vindication of those who have trusted in the Lord. And the point is made clear by its constant repetition, it doesn't matter when this will happen, only that it will happen. Whether Paul died before Christ returned and so will be found in his train when the second coming occurs, and the church that is already in heaven comes with Christ to earth, or whether he is still alive in the world at the time of the second coming was no doubt a matter of great personal interest to Paul, as it would be to any Christian, but it doesn't change one whit the nature of human life, the seriousness of the summons to believe in Jesus Christ, the nature of salvation, or the solemn reality of divine judgment. The reality of the day of the Lord, whenever it comes, invests every human life with the same meaning, the same very particular meaning. If the God who made all things and who made us is going to bring human history to an end in judgment and in salvation, then that end, that day of the Lord, inevitably becomes the meaning of our lives because it is the destination of our lives. Again, as we said in a previous sermon, the fundamental assumption of the Bible from beginning to end is that whenever the day of the Lord dawns, every human being will be there. Every human being who has ever lived on the earth or is living at the time. That's why these prophecies of the end throughout the Bible are couched in language so full of immediacy and imminence. It is now in this life and quickly, while there is still time, that one must make the decisions that determine what the day of the Lord will mean for him or for her when it finally comes. What matters for time and eternity is that human life, and so every human life, is heading toward a final reckoning, a final and irrevocable separation between Israel and the nations, between the friends of God and his enemies, between those who will be vindicated and those who will be punished, between those to whom God will give salvation, a salvation that will make even the feeblest among us, like David himself, as we read tonight, and those whom the Lord will destroy, between those who have heaven to look forward to and those whose future is endless woe. I'm now in my 60s, which seems still impossible to me. And so I am much nearer to the end of my life than to its beginning. What have I learned? Well, I know this, that the world you and I live in, the world our children will live in, the world our grandchildren will live in if the Lord should tarry, isn't going to become a happy and holy and peaceful place by the efforts of man. Among various successes of one sort or another, amid the kind of temporary, ephemeral happiness that human beings can sometimes find for themselves, there will continue to be days of the Lord, sudden catastrophes that put man in his place and foretell the judgment of the wicked, that unsettle the world and keep it from being any human being's permanent home. No matter the scorn, no matter the hostility, the indifference, the opposition of the world, the gospel will continue to capture hearts by the thousands and millions and hundreds of millions. The church will be beset by the nations, but never destroyed. And all of this because history has an end, a telos, a terminus, a goal that has already been appointed, a day of the Lord. You cannot understand your own life at all unless you understand human life. And no single life can be rightly lived that does not reckon with the end of all human life. What we have in the final prophecy of Zechariah is a philosophy of history, a philosophy of history that explains and interprets each and every individual human life. Every one of you is part of that history. It matters more than anything else that you know where that history is going, because you're going with it, like it or not. These days in the Northwest, we're agog about our professional football team, the Seahawks. If they win, it will be ecstasy for hundreds of thousands. If they lose, it will be heartbreak. People really care about such things. It's compensation. To care so much about something so trivial, hardly anybody will remember a year or two or three from now, is a way of giving vent to our capacity for care, for adoration, for worship, for seriousness, without thinking about the sort of thing that we really ought to care about. What does any of that mean if the prospect of the day of the Lord is considered? Our joys and sorrows, our ups and downs, our successes, our failures, what do they really matter in the total scheme of things? Well, nothing has any importance that is not important in view of the day of the Lord. Nothing really matters that doesn't matter then. Your life, every human life, is a journey to a fixed and immutable destination. Will you be delighted to arrive? Or will you be terrified and despair? That's the question that looms over human life, the answer to which is found 1,000 times in the Word of God. Is the Lord your God? That's the question put to us in verse 5. Is the Lord your God? If he is, hurry on. If he's not, time's a-wasting. Our Christian faith is, at the last, a conviction about events in history, events that have already occurred and an event that is yet to occur. Everything else in our life is our learning to live in the light of those events, and especially that event yet to come. Learning to take for granted what everything means and must mean in the light of that day. Amen.